Folks, I'm going to ask you to go ahead, if you would, and open your Bibles up to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, if maybe you've never seen the need to purchase a Bible, in the chair in front of you, down on the bottom, there's a Bible there. There should be. If there's not, we'll get you one after the service. But grab that Bible and open it up. And 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John's towards the back of the Bible. If you don't know where it's at, there's a table of contents. It'll help you get there. But we want you to make sure you're in the Word every day, so we're going to provide you with a Bible if you don't have one. And you can take that home. That's our gift to you. We want you to have it because we want you to have the most important thing that you can, and that's the Word of God living and breathing in your life. But here's what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Before I read it, though, I want to just real quick give you the background, because some of you may not have been here last week, and some of you may have been, but just a refresher as to what's going on in the world when John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he refers to himself, wrote this letter to this church. And we're not sure where this church is. This church is probably somewhere in Turkey. It could be Ephesus. We're not exactly sure. But the year is 80 AD, approximately, when John wrote this letter. And at this time in Rome, there's an emperor on the reigning. His name is Domitian, and Domitian was a notorious emperor. He killed more Christians than any other emperor except Nero. He was second only to Nero. We talked about that last week. He thought of himself not just as a god, as many of the Roman emperors did, but he thought of himself as the Lord, the God, the only one. And so this is the persecution that's going on in the world towards the Christians of that day. And that's important for us to remember, because John's not writing this in a box. And so please don't read the Bible in a box. The Bible is written during very real times of world history, things that are going on. Now, in the specific area that John's writing to, there was all kinds of false teaching that was going on. And John wants the people to be aware of all the false teaching that's going on. One of the very prominent methods of teaching at that time was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is very prevalent today. Many people believe in it. What it basically teaches, and I'm just giving you the fundamental, the very foundational part of Gnosticism, it teaches that there is absolute separation between the physical world and the material world. They cannot coexist. Okay, so Gnosticism is running rampant during the time of John. It's starting to develop. I'm sorry, it's not running rampant yet, but it's starting to develop. It's one of those false teachings that he's combating. Because when you say that the spiritual and the material can't coexist, what are you saying? Well, God can't be a part of this world. And that's a fundamental teaching in some of the churches today, that God is a clockmaker. He made the world, and now he steps outside of the world, and all he does is watches it. He's not involved in his world. Well, as Christians, we believe that God is intimately involved, that he lives within us. That's the songs we sang this morning. I hope you just weren't paying lip service. I hope that means something to you. But, you know, God's involved in who we are, and so spiritual and material, they do coexist. Well, then there was another teaching out there at that time, and it was called Docetism. And Docetism basically taught that Jesus was nothing more than a hologram. He wasn't really physically here on earth. There was just an image of him. And that was one of the teachings going on during John's time. Have you ever met people that say, well, we don't really know. Did Jesus really exist? You know, there are people that still wrestle with that. Well, as a Christian, I believe Jesus did. I believe that he came and he had human bodily form, that he was fully God, that he was fully man the whole time he was here, which then attacks the teaching of a man named Cerinthius, who was a famous teacher during the time of John, back in 80 AD. It's kind of like, you know, you have different preachers from different backgrounds preaching against different things. Today, we have that. I can name off a few. I won't, but you know who they are. Different teachers, different preachers, they preach different things. Cerinthius taught against John's teaching. Cerinthius said that Jesus was simply a man, and when he was baptized into Jesus, at the point of his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and that's what made him holy. But then before his crucifixion, the Holy Spirit left. That negates the entire sacrifice of Christ. If you say that the Spirit of God left Christ. And so John combats that, because the only sacrifice worthy of to God is God himself, and that's what Christ was. He came to be the sacrifice so that you and I can enjoy eternal life, starting right now with God the Father. And so all these things are important. And it's important that as you interact in your culture, in your world of wherever you're at, in your work or in your family or the people that surround you, it's important that you listen closely to their comments It's important that you pay attention to the way people go about life. It's important that if you're a Christian, that you live according to the ways that Christ has taught us. And that's what John's doing in this section of this letter. Okay? And so, if you will, look with me in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. We're just going to read through verse 14. So follow along with me, okay? Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. You see, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in, it says him in most of your Bibles, but you can actually write the word it, because if you'll notice, there's a footnote where it says it could be it, and that translates a lot better, at least for understanding what it's saying. And there is nothing in it the light that is in within us, there's nothing in it to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. What a promise. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. What I want to do is I want you to first go back to verse 8. Because everything we're going to talk about this morning is going to center around what verse 8 has to say. Verse 8 says this. He says, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth, the truth of that command is seen in him and it's seen in you. The truth of the command is seen in him, Jesus, and it's seen in you, you and me. Now, John was writing to people of his day, but it's also relevant for us today. The truth of the commandment is seen in Jesus. And we're going to talk about how Jesus lived out the truth of the command. But it's also seen in you, in me, in us. That's what John's telling us. The truth of the command is seen. It's witnessed by the way we live our lives, by the way we're growing in our relationship with Christ. So what's the command? All it says is the truth of the command is seen in him and us. I believe the truth of the command goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. When the people of Israel had been taken out of exile of Egypt, and they're traveling through. And remember, Moses goes and he gives them the Ten Commandments, right? But in Deuteronomy 6, when the law is being restated, and that's what Deuteronomy means. It means the retelling of the law said again. That's what that means. Because the original Ten Commandments were given in Exodus, right? So this is Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses said this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay? That's the great command. Jesus tells us in the book of Mark that all the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay, that's the first five books. That's the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, whatever you want to call it. The first five books, the law, all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, everything in Scripture hangs on the greatest commandment. And what is the greatest commandment found in Mark 12, 30 and 31? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And you know what Jesus says? You know how he ends that? There is no commandment greater than these. So the command, the truth of the command, is seen in him, and it's seen in you and me. You guys are living it. Many of us are. Many of you are. And that's why there's testimonies out there about, oh, you are the church that really helps people. And you're living that. Some of us might have some work to do. All of us, every one of us, can continue to grow, right? You agree with that? I mean, we can all can continue to grow. None of us has arrived. Now, Jesus lived this truth out perfectly, but you and I, we have room for growth. So here's the question we're going to wrestle with for today. How's this? How do we grow together in Jesus? How do we continue to grow in Him, living out this great commandment that He's issued before us? Well, the first thing I believe we have to do is this. We have to grow in the law. In verses 7 through 8, John's preoccupied with the law in those two verses. So we grow in Jesus through the law. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute. I thought Jesus came and He got rid of the law. He said, live in grace, not the law. Contrary to popular belief, that's not true. And contrary to what a lot of churches are teaching today, false teaching, that's not true. Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 are these. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, to make them complete, to make the law and the prophets complete. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, and if you would, turn over there to Matthew 5. Just go back a little bit. We're going to be in that for a little while. Because what I want you to do is I want us to see how Jesus Himself lived out the law, how He took the law to a whole new level, okay? Because what He did in Matthew 5, 21 through 48, is He took six very important Old Testament laws, and what He did is He expounded upon them, and He interpreted them in a brand new way for His people, in a brand new light, so that they could live this new life that comes only through Him. He made a fundamental change without altering God's standards at all. Because what He did is He started dealing with the attitudes, the internal attitudes of people, instead of the external actions. A lot of times we think our actions are what people really see, but people really see the internal attitude. You can do the right thing and have a terrible attitude. And that's what Jesus is addressing because, see, these Pharisees in His time had become so preoccupied with the actions. They'd become so enamored with making sure they look good in front of everybody else that they just carried out tasks. They just did chores without ever doing it for the right reasons, without ever developing the proper attitude. And so He addresses this. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to look at how he talks about this. So the very first one in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said this. He said, now you folks have heard. He doesn't say it's written always. He says, but you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But here's what He says. Jesus takes it and He says, don't worry about the externals. Let's talk about the attitude. He says, I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother is going to be subject to judgment. Really? See, Jesus is equating murder to anger. He's equating anger to murder. They're the same thing in His teaching. Now, most people in the world don't commit murder. But how many of us, maybe this week, maybe this morning as Jim was sharing with us in our rush to get ready for church, how many of us maybe just for a moment, we got angry? Maybe something came up and we got angry. Maybe something came up this week in your life. Maybe something's going to come up and you just get angry. Anger's going to happen. The important thing is we not sin in our anger. And we resist allowing anger to consume us. Because what happens when we start allowing ourselves to become angry all the time is grudges start to develop. Bitterness starts to plant itself in our hearts. And we can start looking at people and being angry with them and just holding those grudges. And Jesus says, it's just like killing them. Because what you're doing is all about what we're talking about. You're withdrawing your fellowship from them. You're withdrawing your koinonia, that's the Greek word for it. You're pulling back your intimacy from your brothers and sisters in Christ, from your family members, whoever it might be. We're withdrawing ourselves and we're not giving them our very best. And you're also killing yourself. You're letting your heart become hard. You're guarding yourself in ways you don't need to be guarded. And that's just one of them. Here's the second one, Matthew 5, 27 to 28. Jesus said, you've heard it. It was said, don't commit adultery. But I'm going to tell you this. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Any woman that looks at a man lustfully has already committed adultery with him in her heart. Don't worry about the external actions. Worry about what's going on in the attitude. Big difference. Huge. You see, there's this great book of lies out there that a lot of people like to buy into. Look, don't touch. Hey, I'm looking. I ain't hurting nobody. Yeah, you are. You're killing the people that you say you're committed to. You're destroying that relationship. You're allowing Satan to win in those moments. Resist it. James says, flee from sin. Because if you don't flee from sin, it grows up in you and then it kills you. Now, wait a minute, Case, man. You're getting into my personal life here. I'm not. The Word of God is. Let it penetrate. Let His Word take root in your life. And if that's something you struggle with, we don't want to sit and judge you. We want to pray with you and help you. So today, when we do our invitation at the end, because I know this is a very real and very hard subject, especially for men. If that's something you need prayer about, man, we want to help you pray through it and work through it and hold you accountable. Not because we want to judge you, because we love you. We don't want to see you go down that road. All right? That's the second thing, Jesus. Boy, this Jesus' words are tougher than the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it's about the internal. It's about the place that nobody sees. So what's going on? So what's the third one? Here's the third one. Remember, there's six of them. The third one is this, in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, Jesus says, it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, he causes her to become an adulteress, or she causes him to become an adulterer in our culture today. I got interested. You know what the number one cause for divorce is in our culture? Not in the world, but in our culture. It's money. Number one is money. Number one is not the law of Jesus. Number one is not infidelity. It's not adultery. It's not marital unfaithfulness. It's money. Number two is infidelity. And it's followed by a whole list of insignificant things. A lack of commitment. Well, suck it up. Persevere. It's followed by poor communication. Learn how to talk. Quit tweeting. Quit Facebooking. Actually open your mouths and engage in a meaningful conversation with your spouse. If she's upstairs cooking, don't text her to say, hey, bring me a glass of tea. You could get in trouble over that. I wouldn't know. Talk to them. Oh, I've got a change of priorities. I have a lack of commitment. Those are some of the reasons. Jesus says, man, fight for your marriage. If there's marital unfaithfulness, it's not a ticket out. You fight for it. Sometimes you lose them. You can't get them back. Sometimes they choose to go through the wide gate. They don't want to walk through the narrow. Continue to pray for them. Lift them up. And maybe one day you'll celebrate that they came to know Christ. And Jesus moves on. He says, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. That's just simply saying, lay your pride down. Don't try and defend yourself all the time. Your character will speak louder than your words. You can tarnish your character by the words you speak, so just be careful. Yes is yes, no is no. This is a hard one for me, Matthew 5, 38 through 39. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. See where I come from? I'm from down in Kentucky. You remember the Hatfields and McCoys? One of them was in Kentucky, one in West Virginia. They lived this. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus says, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That can be hard. That can be real hard. Even more so than physically is with our tongue. Oh, they talked about me. Let me tell you the dirt I got on them. Yeah. Jesus is saying, don't worry about getting even. That's not his way. Finally, in Matthew 5, 43 through 44, he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you kidding me, Jesus? For real? You must be crazy. There's no way I can forgive those people. No way. You don't know how bad they hurt me. They assaulted me in ways that you can't imagine. They violated me. They lied to me. They betrayed my trust in them. They took me for granted. They hurt me. They hurt my children. And you're saying, forgive them? They persecuted me? No. They abused me physically, sexually, emotionally, mentally. And right now, I'm sure that some of us can call to mind people that have hurt us in any one of these ways. They've damaged us. And he's saying, let it go. Let it go. Pray for them. Love them. Max Lucado draws a beautiful illustration of this in his book, Just Like Jesus. I want to share it with you. The setting is right before the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the night before, and he's in the upper room with his disciples. And they've been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. We know all that. They know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus is sitting there with them, and he decides to get up and wash their feet. And here's what Max says. Here's his take on it. He says, Jesus washes our feet for two reasons. Hold on to these, okay? I think they will help you this week. He says, the first is to give us mercy. And the second is to give us a message. And that message is simply this. Jesus offers unconditional grace. We are to offer unconditional grace. The mercy of Christ preceded our mistakes. Our mercy, what we extend in fellowship to others, our mercy must precede the mistakes of others. Those in the circle of Christ had no doubt of his love. Those in our circle should have no doubt of our love. Do the people that you fellowship with, do they know the depths of your love for them? What does it mean to have a heart like this? He says it means to kneel as Jesus knelt, touching the grimy parts of the people we're stuck with and washing away their unkindnesses with kindness. Or as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:32, be kind and loving to each other and forgive each other just as God forgave you in Christ. He says, but Max, you're saying, I've done nothing wrong. I'm not the one who cheated. I'm not the one who lied. I'm not the guilty party here. Perhaps you're not. But neither was Jesus. Of all the men in that room, only one was worthy of having his feet washed. And you know what? He was the one doing the foot washing. The one worthy of being served, served others. The genius of Jesus' example is that the burden of bridge building falls on the strong one, not the weak one. The one who is innocent is the one who makes the gesture. Those are hard words to live by, but I hope they encourage you. This week, I've got a challenge for you. I want you to take your Bibles, and in your quiet time this week, I want you to take one of those laws, start in Matthew 5:21. I just want you to spend some time looking at that law and reading it and asking yourself this question: am I more concerned about the external actions or the internal attitude? And so spend some time. There's six of them. So they get you through almost the whole week in your quiet time. If you don't know what you want to study, go back to Matthew 5. Wrestle through that. And just ask yourself, what concerns me? The externals or the internals? I need to pick it up. So here we go. Second thing. Not only did Jesus teach his disciples and us that we grow in him through the law, but he also taught us that we grow in him through love. Jesus doesn't just keep the law, he exercised the law through love. One of my favorite Jesus stories in all the Bible is found in John chapter 8. I love that story. And some of you making your way over there and you can do that. I'm just going to summarize the story for you. It's early in the morning, dawn, it's cool. And there's a large group of people that have gathered around to listen to Jesus teach in the synagogue. And so Jesus, see, and the custom was Jesus, he would sit down and everybody else was standing around him. And he was sitting there and there's this crowd of people standing around him and they're listening to what he's got to say. And he's wanting to teach them. And those people have, you know, sacrificed. They've come out early. They're there to listen. All of a sudden, there's this disturbance in the back of the crowd. And Jesus probably looked up to see what was going on, maybe. I don't know. But he looked to see, and he couldn't see it yet. And so he's sitting down. He's teaching. All of a sudden, these Pharisees, they part the ways. They come forward. And they bring this woman who the Bible says was caught in the act of adultery. Let's don't sugarcoat this, folks. She was probably naked, and she's being brought through a whole crowd of people. I mean, when you're caught in the act of adultery, we're big people here, right? We know what that means. They were humiliating her. And they drug her in front of this group of people, in front of Jesus. If she wasn't completely naked, she was probably very scantily clad, you know? I mean, she didn't have much. And here she is standing in front of everybody. And the old Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus. And they say, Jesus, she was caught in the act of adultery. And Moses' law says that we are to stone her. We're to take our rocks and we're to throw them at her. We're to cripple her for life. We're to kill her by throwing these stones at her. We're going to make her pay. But Jesus, you're sitting here teaching all this love stuff to this crowd of people. What do you got to say about it? And Jesus, you know, he bends down, he writes in the sand. We don't know what he writes. And then he stands back up and he looks at him and he says, okay, if you don't have any sin, throw your rock. And they started dropping their rocks. And they walked off. Now, some people might say, well, Jesus was soft on the law there because Moses' law said, stone her. No, what Jesus did is he exercised the law with love because he turned to her and he said, you know what? Nobody's condemning you. I'm not going to condemn you either. But leave your life of sin. Do you hear it? Can you hear him? The scripture doesn't say this, but I can imagine Jesus leaning over and whispering in her ear, you're my daughter and I absolutely love you. And these choices you're making, they're killing you. You don't even know it. They're robbing you from the joy of life that you were created for. They're destroying the relationships with people that love you and want to have a relationship with. And you're casting them aside. You're keeping them at bay because you're living this life of sin. You won't leave it. You're pursuing it. And I can hear him saying, daughter, I love you. And I want you in the worst way to walk away from this and experience my love. And there may be some of you in here right now today that feel trapped by something. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's a sin that you have in your life. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Nobody's going to condemn you. But I love you. And I want you to leave that life of sin because it's robbing you of the joy of life the way I've created you to live. Verses 9 and 11, they illustrate the difference between what it is to exercise the law and love and what it is to walk in the darkness. If we didn't care about people, we wouldn't care about what they do. But we don't care about people like the Pharisees did, so we can make sure they're under a yoke of rules. We care about them because we want to see them live the very best life that they can live as God has given it to them. It's easy to talk about Christian love, much more difficult to practice it. For one thing, such love is not mere talk. That's what John's saying here in chapter 2, verse 9. For a Christian to say, brother, I love you, while he actually hates him or has apathy towards him, is just a lie. It's completely impossible for you and me to be in fellowship with God and to be out of fellowship with another Christian at the same time. It's completely impossible for God to have fellowship with two of his children that are at each other's throats. One of Jesus' last prayers is found in John 17. And in that prayer, he asked this. He says, Father, help them to be one. Help you and me to be one as you and I, as Jesus and God, are one. He's concerned about their fellowship. So if you're looking for a quiet time this week, spend those 6 days on the law and then spend one day looking at John 17 through the same lens as you looked at the law and see Jesus' concern with us extending love to each other. Okay, Jesus teaches us that we grow in him through the law and through love and that we grow in him through the light. That's the last one. John describes for us what it looks like to grow together in the light. So here's four things that we can real quick talk about how we grow in Jesus, living out this command that's seen through us. First one is we live like somebody that's been forgiven. Have you ever met those Christians that act like they are just in misery when they come to church? Like you have to drag them to church, or they're just miserable all the time. You see them at work and they just look like, man, what have they got? They don't have any joy. They look so down. That's because they're living under the guilt that Satan's placing on them. Jesus says, and John says, you know, live as someone who's been forgiven. That's what he says there in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Live like it. You're free. You don't have any sin holding you down. There's no darkness around your ankle. I mean, live free. Do things that people may think are crazy. You seriously? You talk to somebody about Christ in that situation, in that environment? Yes, live free. Satan wants you and me to feel as though we are defeated. And he plants all those seeds of doubt in our minds. He wants us to live under that bondage of sin and darkness. And we have no need to. We've been set free when we accept the work of Christ. I hope that you can walk out of here today shouting, I'm forgiven. I hope you can really proclaim that because it really does change the way that you live. How many of you, last week I asked you, you know, whenever you're feeling a little bit down, look in that mirror and say, I'm a child of God. Any of you do that this week? I hope you did. You get up and you look at yourself every day. I am a child of God. Changes the way you go about life. You are forgiven. You're a child of God who's been forgiven. Man, that's something to celebrate. Live a life of celebration. Here's the second thing, real quick, to abide in the eternal one, verse 13. I love the word know. We talked about it last week, this word for knowledge. Remember we said it was that Jewish idiom that talks about intercourse? You know, that's the way we are to know God as a husband and wife, just that intimacy. That's the way we're to know God. We are to abide in Him. I mean, we know Him, we live in Him. We bud because of Him. We're grafted into Him. All these images. Jesus talks about it over in John chapter 15. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Hey, if you're not abiding in me, you have no life. We have to abide in the Eternal One. If we don't abide in the Eternal One, if we don't have an intimate knowledge of the Eternal One, we're not going to make it, folks. I mean, this Christianity thing isn't just lip service, at least not to Jesus. It's getting in your business. It's getting into your personal life. It's who you are. It's not what you do. That's what the law that Jesus is teaching earlier about. It's the attitude. It's who you are. It's not what you do. It's not the external actions. And then he says this, the third one here, we have to live in the strength of His power. 2 Corinthians says that in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. We're made perfect in His strength, in our weakness. It's talking about our pride. Man, we want to look like we're so strong, we can do it all on our own, but the reality is we have to lay down our pride and allow the strength of God to grow in us and to be ours. That's how we grow in our faith. And then finally is this, we live as one who's overcome. And I absolutely love the word overcome in the Bible. Man, what a promise for Christians. If you've accepted Christ, there is no greater promise you can have than this. You live as one who has overcome. You live as one who has strength. We have overcome because He has overcome. The word overcome in the Greek language is the word nikao, and it means to win a victory. I played sports in school, and I'll just be honest with you, I did not like to lose. I do not like to lose. If we play games together, cards, if we play Monopoly, whatever it is, I don't like to lose. I could be a sore loser. I'm trying to grow out of that, but I don't like to lose. I don't figure there's any point in playing anything if you don't care who wins. To me, that's a waste of time. My two boys, they play soccer, and earlier, they didn't keep score. The big people didn't. But you know who did? The little ones, because they like to win. They don't want to lose. They know who wins and who loses. Never mind. I'm not going to go on to that. We are victors. And that word nikao means to win a victory. It means to conquer. And as Christians, we are victorious. Quit living like a victim. Live like one who has a victory. You've won because of what He's done. That's got to change your life in some way, some small step, some small way. We break out of that darkness. We break out of that bondage, and we embrace the fact that we win. We have an eternal life. So don't live as a victim. Satan wants you to live as a victim. He wants you to be doubtful. He wants you to be negative. He wants you to be sour at the world. That's the way we live, then we have to ask ourselves, man, do we truly know what Christ has done for us? Embrace the life. It doesn't mean hard times are going to come. We can talk about all that. But as Christians, as children of God, chosen by God, we can live as victors. I know that my salvation is secure. I know that. I don't have a doubt, and you shouldn't either. If you know Jesus Christ, if you proclaim Him, no doubt. Why? He won, and I'm on His team. He's a victor, I'm a victor because of God's love for me and because God has chosen me to be His child. I'm a victor in Christ. And because of God's love for you and because God has chosen you, you are a victor in Christ. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, guess what? Because of His love for you and because He's chosen you and He's choosing you right now, you can join the winning team. You can be a victor. You don't have to live under this bondage of sin and darkness. It's your choice.